We're going to be studying this morning from 2 Corinthians, as you probably guessed. And we're picking up where we left off the last time that we were studying. When I was a little kid, we always went to Florida. My grandparents lived in Bradenton, Florida. So we would go down occasionally and visit with them. And so one of the greatest experiences of my life, being with grandparents. And spent a lot of time fishing on Tampa Bay. Grandfather had a nice little piece of property, but he had orange groves and a few orange trees, tangerine trees, and so on. A lot of fun. I mean, you know, everything a kid could want. And he had a boat, so he took me fishing all the time. And it's great. There's only one small thing that I didn't like about Florida, besides the heat. He was a little bit hot. It's called sand spurs. Anybody ever got a sand spur in your foot? They're so little. I mean, they're just little things. They grow on the top of what they call grass in Florida. It's not really grass. It's something. But wow, do they hurt. And I can't tell you how many times I pulled those out. They never stopped hurting after you pulled them out. It just hurt for a while. And I never did come to the conclusion they were really good for me. And my parents never thankfully decided to leave them in for a while just because they thought it would be a good experience for me. We pulled them out. But Paul had a thorn. We'll talk about that a little bit this morning. Thorn in the flesh. And somehow it was to his benefit. And the application obviously is that we have a benefit too from those thorns that are in our flesh. And we'll talk about that for a minute. That was really, though, number three on a list of experiences Paul wanted to communicate to these Christians in Corinth. It struck me as kind of interesting in verse 30 when he says, this is chapter 11, verse 30. He says, if I must boast, and he has been doing some boasting the last few verses. He said, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. That's a New International Version. How many of you do that? When's the last time you told someone else of one of your weaknesses? And I'm not talking about some kind of physical issue. I'm talking about spiritual challenges. I think we were talking about that the other night, how Christians used to share those things to ask each other to pray for them, but we're pretty close these, it seems like, more these days. We don't share as much. But Paul said, if I'm going to boast, I will boast of the things that show my weaknesses. And who is it that he wants to receive praise in the end of all of this boasting? Is it himself? Is he trying to direct people to him so that he can be bigger among them? He says, verse 31, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. In the end, he wants praise to go to God. And that is the very opposite of the teachers that had come to Corinth. So he tells them an experience that he has, one of three. The first one he tells is in verse 32 and 33. He says, in verse 32, in Damascus, the governor, under King Aretas, had the city of Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. Now, he relays this experience in a very brief way. But if you were to put this experience of Paul in one of two categories, one that was exalting, or one that was sort of humiliating, where would you put it? I'd put it on this side. The question is, why in the world would he tell people things like that? Paul is boasting, he says. He's boasting. But when he does tell of his experience, it's not very flattering. It's one where it says he was lowered down in a basket outside of a wall. In my understanding, he appears more like a coward fleeing than like a champion conquering a city And you know, people say that you get people would get a purple heart in that day if they're the first one over the wall in the conquest of the city. Well, Paul's going over a wall, but he's not going in conquering. He's coming out running. How would that, you know, if you wanted to score some points with the Corinthians and you wanted to gain some measure of respect from them, would you go about it this way? Would you tell them that one? The irony is that the Corinthians are dazzled by these false teachers because they're carnal. That's why. They're impressed because these guys can show up with these letters and they can enumerate all their conquests in the past. Because they're evidently very impressive in their speech and their communication skills. And Paul is trying to get these people's attention. He's trying to get these Corinthians redirected to look at him. And he's kind of waving, "Over here, look at me." But look how foolish he must look to them doing that. Kind of like God hanging His Son on the cross to get our attention. Naked, humiliated to the ultimate degree, and waving at us and saying, "Please, look at me. Please, look at me." He's let down in a basket. We won't tell about our failures too often when God humbles us. We want people to admire us, so we tell them about our victories. Paul does the opposite. It's interesting that the book actually, I noticed just before I stopped studying again this morning, I noticed that the book is actually bracketed by two of these kinds of experiences. I didn't think about it before. But at the very beginning in chapter 1, Paul recalls how when he was in Asia, that they were persecuted to a degree to which they despaired even of life. And that God permitted them to suffer that, even to where they wish they were dead, because He wanted to teach them to rely on Him. And here he closes the book, almost, with an experience of something that's far less than flattering. And he tells that experience. I don't think the false teachers would have related that one if they had had that experience. But that wouldn't do much for your credibility among proud people. So he tells that experience, but he tells this experience, I believe, to set up for the next experience he's going to relay to them, which begins in chapter 11, or chapter 12, in verse 1 to 6. And he is boasting again. But let's read those verses, okay? Chapter 12, verse 1 to 6. I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained from it. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. Now stop there. First of all, this experience will concern visions and revelations from God. If you were to take this one and put it in a category, this side an exalting experience, the other side a humiliating, humble experience, where would you put it? I put it over here. He had the privilege of being caught up, he says, to the third heaven. To paradise, the place where God was. If in the last experience he was lowered down in a basket, in this experience he is lifted up. You see the difference. I was lifted up to heaven, where I received visions and revelations. Could the false teachers have competed with that one? Couldn't have done it. No way. Paul needed to establish his authority among these people. He needed these Corinthians to listen to him because he was really the one who had the truth that they needed to hear. And this is where we need to turn our attention. We need to turn our attention to the apostle and not be dazzled by people who are impressive. People who gain admiration by being sharp-dressed, eloquent, who have resumes behind them. The only praise that should go to anybody ever is to God. And, you know, our attention needs to be to the apostles who have His truth. So Paul relates to them, I think, this experience that he had, this exalted experience where he was somehow received visions, revelations of God, called up to the third heaven. But even when he does this, even when he communicates this experience, notice how he defers the praise. How does he speak of himself? He speaks of himself in the third person. He says, I know a man in Christ 14 years ago who was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. And he heard inexpressible things, things that a man is not permitted to tell. And I'll boast about a man like that, but I won't boast about myself except in my weakness. Notice how he does that. He's speaking about himself, but he speaks in the third person to defer it from himself. Secondly, he really admits he really didn't understand all the details of what happened. I'm not sure exactly how that worked, whether I was called up to heaven or not. Somehow I was that happened, but I'm not really sure about how that worked out. And he doesn't even give the details of what he heard. There was inexpressible things, and he wasn't even allowed to tell. He said it was 14 years ago in the past. Most of us couldn't wait 4 seconds to tell about that story. I'd love to. I mean, but he hasn't been able to tell it. He's not allowed to tell it. Because, perhaps, how much that would make other people grow in their admiration for him. Him. So why hold back? Why not sweep them off their feet? Why not sweep these Corinthians off their feet and gain their attention back by telling them about this miraculous, this marvelous experience that he had? Because they really, I think they can't test this. Look at the end of this. He says, I refrain. He says, I could choose to boast. I wouldn't be a fool because it would be the truth. But I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or what I say. They can't test that experience. But he wants them to base their decision about him on what he says and what he does, on the truth that he communicates and how he lives before them. So that way only God can be praised ultimately for that experience. So you kind of see what happens. You have this first, he communicates a kind of a humiliating experience, and that leads lower down. And then he tells of an exalted experience when he's lifted up to gain these people's consideration of him as their apostle. Now, chapter 12 and verse 7 through 10, we have experience number 3. The one that we probably are more familiar with than the other two. He says in chapter 12, beginning verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded for the Lord to take it away, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power might rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships, persecutions and difficulties, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So when you read about this experience, this thorn in the flesh, where would you put it? You got 2 categories. One that's an exalted experience, one that's a humbling experience. Which was that? I'd put it on the humbling side. The experience that he had with that. So he tells him about this thorn. What was it? I'm not sure. I kind of suspect they know. I kind of suspect they know that maybe it's obvious to them. Some people suggest it was because his speech was contemptible, and that would have been a thorn in the flesh, being that he's an apostle to the Gentiles. Maybe. Some people would suggest it's all the insults kind of together and the hardships that he received, verse 10, the weaknesses and the hardships and such. That's possible too. But his vagueness is kind of helpful, I think, because it's easier for us to relate it to us. But there's some things we do know about this experience that he had. Number one, it was very painful. In fact, it was extremely painful. I think painful enough that he prayed three times. He begged God to have him have this thorn removed. Secondly, we learn about it that it was something we know about it. It was given to him to help counter the exalted visions that he had received. You know, things like that, you have that privilege to receive those kind of visions, those kind of revelations. There's always a possibility that that might lift you up. You might become conceited. You might think more highly of yourself than what you should. And so this thorn was permitted to be given to him in order to, I think I'll put it, stake him back down. You know, he was lowered down in the basket. Example one, he was lifted up to heaven to receive the revelations, and then God staked him down to the ground with a thorn in his flesh. You see the sequence of the three. Where did it come from? Well, it says from the devil. Do you think the devil was trying to help him out? I think the devil was trying to help him not to be conceited. I think more likely God used the devil's tools that he would have used to destroy Paul. He used them to be a blessing to Paul instead. But you know what the key was to that? The key was Paul and his response to it. How would he respond to that thorn? The devil would use it to destroy him. God was prepared to use it to bless him. But he held the key. And so do we. Whatever impediment that you have, whatever thorn that somehow... And I believe this is the thorn that kept Paul probably from doing all the work that he would have felt like he could have done for the Lord, perhaps. Maybe held him back from what he wanted to do more than anything else to some degree or another. Maybe there's some thorn or impediment that tends to hold you back. But the key is, in your hands, how that you're going to use that. The devil would love to use it to destroy you. Keep you from doing all that you ought to do for the Lord. And we say, oh, woe is me. I can't do this because I've just had this trouble. You know. But the Lord would love to use that to bless you and to achieve His purposes in you in spite of the thorn that tends to hold you back. And it's up to you. And Paul's response to this thing is in verse 9 when he said, but he said to me, he begged God to take it away, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. In verse 10 he says, that's why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses. Or verse 8, he says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that the Christ's power might rest on me. You know, I think it's kind of an irony here that it was in Paul's weakness that God was able to work most powerfully in him. You know, we see in our thorns inadequacy. We see them being detrimental to what we can do for the Lord. We see our talents and our strengths as our assets and our weaknesses as our liabilities. That's why we look at it. God says, no, that's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. Your great strengths and your assets and what you're good at is really your greatest liabilities. Because those are the things that lead you to do what? Trust in yourself. You're self-reliant. It's the opposite that we need. Then I want to mention one other passage real quick. Philippians chapter, we need to think differently. In Philippians chapter 3, when Paul was writing to that church, he mentioned some of his strengths. Some of the things that were to his credit, if you would. He says in Philippians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 4, if anyone, although I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he lists them. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, a persecutor of the church, as for legalistic righteousness, I am faultless. He had a nice resume there. He had a great, you know, something that he could have, his recommendations he could have offered. And that would have dazzled, perhaps, the Corinthians or some people. But Paul said, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss. fact, the other translation says, rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things and consider them rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Paul saw those things that he listed there as liabilities, and he threw them out. He did the things necessary to separate himself from those things because they were a liability to him. They caused him to put trust in himself. They were the sources by which you trust to earn your salvation. Look at all that I can do. He wanted rid of those things so that he could learn what it meant to put faith in Christ and trust in someone other than himself. He abandoned those pursuits that would make a name for himself. It's an irony, isn't it, that the things in our life that make us more self-reliant are not an asset to our service to God. They inhibit it. So we need to be really careful. We need to be really careful and about, you know, and honest about the things that tend to build up our egos, build up our self-confidence. And recognize that God wants to work through us powerfully, but He can't do that when we just, you know, build up our egos so much and we think so highly of ourselves. Verse 9 again, Paul said, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power can rest in me. And so Paul, you know, works here to get the Corinthians' attention, and he does it in the most unorthodox way. While he's trying to communicate that to them that he's God's chosen apostle, his message to them while he's doing it is that I am nothing. I am nothing. But you need to listen to me because I am God's apostle. And I think there's an irony about that. But if God's going to draw you to Christ today, He will do it by showing you His glory. He'll do it by showing you His Son hanging naked on the cross, humiliated for all the world to see. In other words, He draws us by the power of His love. And if God is going to draw us to repentance, like He was trying to draw the Corinthians to repentance, He will do it by showing you His apostleship, Paul did. But He will do it even more by showing you His humiliating experiences, the amount of sacrifice that He made in order to win their hearts. Lowered from a wall, staked to the ground, by humbling thorn. God draws us by love. He's not going to flash His credentials for us to try to win us. And if that doesn't attract us, then nothing will. And Paul teaches us about learning to attract people by love, and that means sacrifice. And you know, that part of that song that we were singing that was for the Lord's Supper said, you know, I will gladly bear the reproaches and the shame of the cross. Because it's through those reproaches and shame that we draw others to Christ. Well, I'll just look at one other section of this. Maybe I won't have time to finish this chapter, but let's look just a little bit further. Look at verse 11 through 18. He said, I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. He says, I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not the least inferior to the super apostles, or the most eminent apostles there. He's not talking really about apostles, Peter, James, and John. He's talking about these false teachers who had made a claim that they were equal or even superior to the apostles. He says, I'm not in the least inferior to them, even though I'm nothing. The things that mark an apostle, signs and wonders and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. So he says, I didn't want to boast, but you made me. Shame on you. They were his letters of commendation. The Corinthians were his letters of commendation. He had come to them. They should have boasted about him rather than him having to boast about himself to get their attention. But they were infatuated with these other men, these apostles, these super apostles, who had won their affection and were running the church. Kind of embarrassing when you see churches that way. When you see, a lot of times you see that in denominations, you see pastors sort of running the churches. And people are just bedazzled. They're just with these guys who are flamboyant and impressive and have these great dynamic personalities. And they just, oh wow, this old brother, so pastor so and so, or brother so and so, happens in the church too. Don't lie. It happens in our churches too. You know, just infatuated with the guy in front, and they kind of run the show because everybody listens to them. Paul is embarrassed for these people because they have listened to these false teachers, and. He says, in what way have I treated you inferior? Verse 13. He says, how were you inferior to the other churches except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. I wonder if these false teachers were not accusing Paul of treating Corinth as one of the lesser churches. Maybe because he didn't take their money. He's going to make this big argument when he says, I was not a burden to you. He's going to say, I'm ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you because what I want is not your possessions, but you. I don't want your money. Maybe these false accusers were saying to them, hey, Paul won't even take your money. He's treating you lesser. He takes money from other churches. Why won't he take your money? He's treating you unfairly. Why didn't he let you support him? He's slighting you guys. And he says, the truth is, I've never treated you inferior. In fact, he'd written them three letters. He has lived with them for 18 months. He went there and made multiple visits to see them. They were the problem child that got far more attention than what they really deserved. So he's kind of sarcastic. He says, forgive me this wrong. I should have charged you. I should have made you pay. You know? So he scolds them. And I guess the way you should understand this is these false teachers would have been kind of like professional preachers. They kind of go around and they make money by what they do. You know? They get paid for their job. It's a job. And Paul didn't do that. He didn't relate that way. He refused to take money from them. So he didn't measure up to what the professional preacher did. So he's kind of this... And he wasn't very impressive either when he did come. So he's kind of demoted. He kind of looks a little bit puny compared to these other guys. But Paul says he is coming. He says he is coming. I am ready to visit you for the third time. I am coming. Somebody did a sermon like probably when I was 24, 25, maybe less. And I was at the church and this guy did a sermon. He called it, If Paul Were Coming. So I don't remember how the whole sermon went, but the idea was, he's coming to Teensboro. He's going to come for a visit. What is he going to find when he gets here? And he kind of went through these things, like, would be doing what the Bible said in worship, would be doing, et cetera, et cetera. But Paul's writing this letter, and he's saying, I'm coming to you. So you better get ready. And he says, but when I get there, I'm not going to be asking for money. I don't want your money. He said, I want you. It's not that I want what you have. It's I want your hearts. He hadn't taken anything from them. But he had spent himself for them. He didn't take any money from them. He didn't take any things, but he spent his time, his energy, his blood, sweat, and tears, literally, sacrificing for them. He said, and he couldn't figure it out because he's expended himself for them, but they're loving him less and less. Seems like the more he loves them, the less they love him. He said, if I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you, and I will not be a burden to you. I will not change my course. I will not change my policy. I will not take anything from you. And I think they're listening to these intruders' accusations. These guys are saying, don't think Paul's not getting some money somewhere. He's getting a kickback. You may be getting it from these guys that are coming to you to get the gift to take to Jerusalem, but you can be sure he's getting some money somewhere. As he says, yet crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by deceit. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent to you? I urged Titus to go to you. I sent our brother with him. Titus didn't exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit? And did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? He said, where am I getting this money? Did when Titus came, did he get the money from you? Is it coming from Titus? Is it coming from Timothy? Where is this coming from? He's putting your money where your mouth is. You're making these accusations. How is it happening? See, they're just throwing things out there to try to discredit him. The fact is, he's getting nothing from them. He's only there in order to love them. What would lead these brethren to accept such accusations against Paul? Let's finish this up, okay? What would lead these brethren to make such accusations against this apostle? In verse 19, he said, "Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you?" He said, "We've been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening." He says, "I haven't been defending myself for you. I've got to stand before Christ and the things that I'm doing." But he says, "But I am afraid," verse 20, "that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be. And you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarreling and jealousy and outburst of anger and factions and slander and gossip and arrogance and disorder." He's afraid that when he gets there, he's going to find sin in their lives. And that they are not set apart to God. You know... And I know maybe if we did that lesson and said, you know, what if Paul came here? What would he find? What would he come if he came to Tingsboro? Would he find these kind of things? You know, it's interesting that this is another letter. Earlier in this letter, he had commended the Corinthians because they had repented. You know, he had sent the first letter. He had mentioned numerous things they were in trouble for. And he called, and then in this second letter, he says in chapter 7, "I'm so thrilled because you received my letter and you repented." So they did well. Some of those things they must have corrected. But some of the things they didn't. And some of those things are these attitudes that they have, these heart problems, as well as some other things. I think it was interesting to think about that he was not content with just partial repentance. They've done well in something. They've done well in some things. But he said, "I'm afraid that when I get there, I will still find that there is sin among you in your hearts. And in your lives." And he says, he lists a number of those things. And he says, "I'm afraid when I come again, my God will humble me before you. And I'll be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of their impurity and their sexual sin and debauchery in which they are indulged." There's some things that we heard about in the first letter. There's some things that are still going on there in Corinth that they have not changed. So, you know, here are these people. He's not looking forward to his visit. Because he is afraid when he gets there, he will find dead people. People that profess that they are God's people. But he said he would mourn because they were dead. Grieve and mourn. People who profess to be alive before God, but in whom there is no real life. And then when we get to the last chapter, he'll give them some final warnings before he says he's coming. Well, that's the end of chapter 12. It's not one of those kind of chapters that lead into an invitation, is it? But that's where he's at with them. He's inviting them to repent. He's calling them to change. And he's begging them, trying to get them to think about how much he loves them and how much he sacrificed for them and how if they want to be right with God, they're going to have to change their lives. And he would write the same kind of letter to us if he thought that there were things in our lives that we needed to change. He would say that to be one of Christ's people is not to claim it. It's to live it. And when we're not living it, there's only one choice that we have. Either repent of it and change it, or accept that we're not going to be counted as one of his people. So why don't we this morning think as we sing our song about the need to be separate from the world, right with God, holy and blameless, and how much love has been poured out in order to win our hearts and change us and call us away from the world. If you would be subject to our invitation, then come as we stand and sing.